We come now again to Leviticus chapter 2. If you'll notice in your bulletin, the outline in chapter 2 of the meal offering or the grain offering, we've considered how the offering is related to the burnt offering. We've looked at the central theme of the grain offering. And really the central theme is dedication. Atonement and dedication. Dedication always follows after atonement. And now, well, we've also looked at the express dedication to Yahweh, the offering of a token of substance. And we considered some of the aspects of this offering. It was cooked. Sometimes it was cooked and what went into that. Then there was also an uncooked aspect of this offering. And then there was the first fruits aspect of the offering. Now, we come to the fourth point in this message. Yahweh requires the grain offering to be free of corruption and faithful to the covenant. This is a very important aspect of this offering. And it has many gospel implications. Beloved, I just want to say before we go into this that it is my prayer that as we read through these Old Testament passages on the offerings and the festivals, that it would be like Christ Himself ministering to us as He was to the two disciples in the road to Emmaus. Beginning from the law and the prophets, He explained to them everything pertaining to Himself. And really, one of the beauties of going through Leviticus is to see the multifaceted glory and wonder of what Christ has done in His offering. Each one of these offerings and these festivities bring sometimes one, sometimes more than one aspect of the glory and the wonder of what Christ has done. And so I pray that it would enrich your faith, enrich your love for Christ, and give you a full understanding of the gospel in which you live and walk. Well, let's take a look at several verses out of this chapter. And again, we're looking at this somewhat topically for the sake of not being repetitive, because there is repetition in the chapter, but we are looking at it exegetically. So we're expounding the verses and drawing the themes and then applying it to ourselves under the new covenant. So I want us to look at verses 4 to 7. Please follow with me verses 4 to 7. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And then go with me to verse 11 to 13. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. And then look with me, if you will, at verse 15. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Please join me in this prayer of the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to give us ears to hear. We ask you to have hearts to respond. We ask you to glorify your name, that, Lord, as we read these things and learn of these things, our hearts would be instructed, that we would know truth in the inward man. We pray for the Spirit to bring the truth of these verses to bear upon our lives, to present before us your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be conformed more and more into your image. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beloved, under this heading, that there was to be no corruption and that the offering was to be faithful to the covenant. This is what Jehovah or Yahweh required. I want us to consider that Yahweh desired the dedication of the worshipper to be without corruption, without contamination. It's really important for us to see, and it comes out so beautifully in the regulations and the requirements of this offering. There are a number of requirements, a number of restrictions and qualifications placed on the grain offering. Now we know, if we know anything about the people who lived during the Old Covenant period, that it was commonplace for them to prepare bread for common use. And one of the key things they would do in preparing that bread was to determine if leaven or salt were added. The same practical question is addressed when the law instructs the people regarding their bringing of foodstuff to the Lord. But there is great meaning attached to it. What is the importance of leaven? What is the importance of salt? These things have great meaning. Now, I've already touched somewhat on the avoidance of leaven, but I think I need to just repeat it here or stress it here that it had to be avoided. And it had to be avoided for a very good reason, because the idea behind this restriction or regulation was that people would not offer anything to God that had corruption working in it. Leaven was a picture of corruption spreading in it, working in it, fermentation. And if this understanding extended to the idea that the offering was a picture of them offering themselves, and I think it was, then what it really meant was, don't come to God. If there is any malice or wickedness or conflicts or guilty fears in you. This is the very opposite, in fact, the exact antithesis of what pleased God and what He desired of His people. Now we have leaven, but we also have a reference to honey. What is that all about? Well, honey was not allowed either with the meal offering, the grain offering, and the word honey here is not just honey from a bee. It could include honey from grapes, nectar from grapes, figs, reeds, or calamus. In other words, any sweetness from any fruit was not to be added to the offering. And honey may have been forbidden because it is the sweetness of the earth, and it turns quickly to fermentation, causing corruption. And so if this is right, and I think it is again, the prohibition, the regulation about honey really was meant to reinforce and stress upon the mind of the Israelites that what he brings to God must be without any corruption, must be without any decay. Very opposite to what was required in the offering. These things were not permitted, they were prohibited. But what did have to be present in the offering? Well, salt had to be present in the offering. Why salt? Because salt doesn't decay, it doesn't ferment. Salt preserves. And it's very clear that no offering could ever be offered without salt. Every offering had to be with salt. Now think about this for a moment. What does that imply to us? You have this picture of honey. You have the picture of leaven. Any kind of sweetness and fermentation that is a picture of corruption. What does that mean? What do we glean from it? Well, again, Andrew Bono is helpful in his comments on this. This is what he says. Yahweh desires nothing of earthly sweetness. His offerings must have neither corruption nor carnal sweetness. We must, like Christ, be the Lord's, holy and separate from the world and not pleasing ourselves. What an apt description of that. So there is Yahweh desires dedication without corruption. But then, salt in itself has so much meaning. It implies covenant faithfulness. And really, when you put salt on the offering, you are speaking about covenant faithfulness. The text stresses the use of salt in this offering and all other offerings. How many times do we see it in verse 13? We see it a number of times. Three times over. The salt, the salt, the salt. This is the salt of the covenant. Nothing could be offered. No covenant, no offering could be offered without it. Everything was in the context of the covenant between God and His people. And why the strong emphasis? Most likely, again, friends, because salt in its very nature is a preservative. And in this sense, the salt of the covenant symbolized the preservation of the covenant. Faithfulness to the covenant. Faithfulness from God and faithfulness from the worshipper. When the covenants were made, this was the custom, each party ate the salt, which in some particular settings may have been passed around on the edge of a blade of a sword. That's pretty serious. you're covenanting, and there's, you know, the edge of a sword is a serious thing. If you break this covenant, there's serious consequences. But those who tasted the salt became covenant allies. That's literally what it meant. And if salt was between them, they were in covenant. And the requirement of salt for the meal offering then was filled with significance for the covenant people of God. And beloved, such a strong ruling on salt called for a determined effort to preserve the covenant at all costs. This was a serious thing. To add salt to the covenant was a reminder. A powerful reminder. And the fact that it was in every offering was a powerful reminder that the worshipper was in an eternal covenant relationship with the living God. What this meant, beloved, is that God would never forsake him. But it also meant that he, as a worshipper, had a perpetual duty to uphold and keep covenant law. Now, I find it interesting that our Lord Jesus uses the analogy of salt in the new covenant. And if I were to ask you, where would you find that? More than likely, your mind would race to the same text I'm thinking of, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. What does our Lord mean by that? Well, I think there's a whole lot of thinking to be done in this passage to be very clear as to what it means. But let me say this. From what I understand in the context of the grain offering in terms of dedication, when man is put back into fellowship with God through Christ, he goes from being useless and worthless to being useful and valuable. He is cleansed of corruption. And he is preserved. He is a person in covenant and fellowship with God. And that fellowship with God, that covenant with God, is a powerful preservative to a rotting and a decaying world. And I believe our Lord Jesus here, by way of implication, this is one of the implications, I believe, maybe there are more, is this. It is your relationship with me that is so critically important for this rotting and decaying world. Follow me, be faithful to me. Don't become faithless, because when you become faithless, you become useless and tasteless to this world. Andrew Bonar, again, please forgive me, he's just excellent in this. He says this salt indicates corruption removed and prevented. And in the case of the meat offering, it is as if to say the body and thy substance are become healthy now. They shall not rot. They are not like those of the ungodly in James, Your riches are corrupted. There is a blessing on thy body and thy estate. And next it intimates fellowship, of which salt was a well-known emblem, now existing between God and man. God can sup with man and man with God. There is a covenant between him and God, even in regard to the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven. And I think about that, beloved, and I think to myself, how much more, how precious is that? Because of our relationship with God, all of creation groans and waits for our revealing. All of creation groans because we are in covenant relationship with the living God. This is a beautiful picture of God not only preserving us and being faithful to us, but of God's desire for the world to see His faithfulness and to see His provision to save them from sin. And so, in the grain offering, there was to be no corruption, and they were to be faithful to the covenant. We've seen here that God desires dedication without corruption. There must be no leaven, no honey. There is to be salt. There is to be covenant faithfulness. Firstly, I want us to consider that Yahweh is pleased to accept such a memorial of the worshipper's dedication. Take a look at verses 2-3, and then verses 8-10 and verse 16. Verses 2-3. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now I want you, as we listen to this, I want you to mark in your mind how many times you notice that this is an offering made by fire, that it is a sweet aroma to the Lord, and that it is most holy. So let's look at this. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take it from his handful of fine flour and oil with the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord, made by fire. You shall bring grain offerings that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the, this is verse 8, sorry. You shall bring grain offerings that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. Notice the next sentence. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 10. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is what? Most holy of the offerings to the Lord, made by fire. Then look at verse 16. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain and part of its oil, with all the frankincense, as an offering made by fire to the Lord. So, looking at these verses, the first thing I want us to consider is that the grain offering served as a memorial. It served as a memorial. The offerer brought the mixture to the priest, and he scooped out a handful as a memorial portion for the priest to burn on the altar. Verse 2. What happened with the remainder of the offerings? Well, the remainder of the offering was given to the priest. But if the offering was the priest's own offering, then all of it was burned on the altar. And that comes out in Leviticus 6:22-23. But an important part of the meal offering was this burning of the handful to the Lord, which was called memorial. Now, this word memorial is important, especially if it's linked to the word remember. Because if it's linked to the word remember, and I think it is, what it signifies, what it symbolizes, is that we're calling something to mind. We're bringing something to mind. Whenever we have the Lord's table, it's a memorial. What are we calling to mind? We're calling to mind Christ and His sacrifice, right? And so here, in the same way, this is a memorial or a memorial portion. And what this memorial was meant to convey to the worshipper and to the one who was offering it was that this is completely a picture that in all totality, we belong to God. Everything we owe belongs to the Lord. Once again, it was a striking of that drumbeat. Total dedication. Burnt offering, redemption. Grain offering, total dedication. It was a reminder to the worshipper and to the Lord of the significance of the offering. Everything was God's. But it was more than just a reminder, friends. In fact, the verb often carries the sense or the tone or the nuance of beginning to act on the basis of what is remembered. You see, with us, when we think of a memorial, we think of, we go to a memorial and we're reminded. You go to a war, a memorial war in Washington, D.C., World War II Memorial War, or a Vietnam Memorial War, and it's meant to remind you of the sacrifice of those people. And that's an important aspect. But here it's not just a memorial in that sense of the word. It's a memorial with the idea of acting. With an idea of acting. And it really was meant to powerfully prompt the worshipper to remember that he was in covenant relationship with God. And to be faithful to that covenant relationship. In other words, this man or this woman who did this was to live in such a way that they truly believed that everything they had came from God and that everything belonged to God and that everything was to be seen as an act of worship to God. And really the response of that as well was that the Lord would honor and bless them. The Lord Himself would honor and bless them. And so it was a memorial. It had to be dedicated without corruption. And God desired covenant faithfulness. But it was a memorial of a dedication, of the dedication of the worshipper. But let me also say, the memorial offering was pleasing to God. It was burned on the altar to signify to the worshipper that God had accepted it. When we read the passage, I ask you to take note of how many times fire is mentioned here. How many times it's meant to be burned to the Lord. It presented a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And this term, a pleasing aroma, indicates a quieting aroma, something that truly pleased God. It was meant to be an act of worship from the heart that God was pleased with. Also, I want you to notice as we read from that passage, not only was it pleasing to the Lord, but what went with that as well is that it was most holy to the Lord. Notice the handful was given to be burned, but the rest of the offering belonged to the priest, since it was most holy. Now, beloved, why is that important? Well, the word indicates that this sacrifice was set apart from common or normal use. So once it was offered, it was set apart. It was not of the common things. It was now consecrated. And the word holy literally means something that is not common. In fact, the words that are used here in Leviticus are the words Holy of Holies, meaning this offering is most holy. And what that means, friends, is that this meal is totally set apart to the Lord. the priest could eat the meal offering. And the picture of the priest eating the meal offering was a picture that demonstrated that God had accepted it. That God had accepted it. Now let me just say by the side, and I don't think this is the main aspect to this text. There certainly is implication to the fact that the people of God ought to look after the men of God who serve before the people of God. So there is most certainly that aspect. But I really think the focus of this text is the holiness of this offering. And the fact that the priests were allowed to eat it was a picture that God had accepted it. If we consider these images together, a pleasing aroma, most holy to the Lord, burned by fire, and the priest's food, what does that speak to us as Christians? Listen to this. The smoke and the fragrance ascend to heaven. All is accepted. Christ first, then each of his people. He passed through suffering, fire, and flame, and then he was accepted. They now, being reckoned with him, are treated as if they had done so too. Whatever sufferings are left to them are not atoning, but only sanctifying. Once again, beloved, this is a beautiful picture of that perfect offering that our Lord Jesus Christ made on our behalf. You see, for the old covenant believer, the best of crops and the fields was to be brought and could not be kept back by the person for self-indulgence. For that was inconsistent with dedication. Its consumption by the fire and the priests meant that they were accepted by God. And when we think of Christ suffering and dying on the cross and being consumed by the fire of God, by his wrath, not only his death, but his entire life, everything he did, it is a glorious picture of our acceptance before God. Now let me bring some concluding observations. In everything I've said to you, I trust and pray that you have grasped the key meaning of this text and of this offering. This offering was a gift to God. And while Leviticus doesn't specify what it was for, particularly in chapter 2, if we go throughout Leviticus and we look at it throughout the Pentateuch and we see the study of how it was used, that it was an offering to the Lord. It was an offering to express gratitude and commitment and dedication. Every time it is used to express gratitude, commitment, and dedication. For example, in addition to accompanying the regular burnt offering, Numbers 28, verse 4 to 5, and verse 9 and 13, all the peace offering, what we learn is that the grain offering also accompanied the burnt offering, and it was given together as a picture of atonement and dedication, but it was also given together as a picture of cleansing and restoration. And one place where we see this together is Leviticus chapter 14, verse 10 to 20, when a leper was healed. The offering he would give would be the grain offering. Restored from sin and now made useful. And now reinstated in the service of God. It was also used at the fulfillment of the Nazarite vow. In Numbers chapter 6 verse 15 to 19. These deliverances, these acts of God's mercy upon people who were excluded from the covenant inspired grain offerings of gratitude. And when the grain offering was made at the first feast of first fruits, its own service liturgy was prescribed. So this grain offering was very important to the mind of the old covenant believer and the mind of the worshipper. It really meant that God, that they had been set aside for service and dedication to God. What does that mean to you and me today? We are not old covenant believers. We are not under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. So how does that apply to us? Well, let me say this. Those who are loyally dedicated to the covenant will offer themselves and the best they have to the Lord. That's really the heart of this. Or to put it another way, Yahweh, the Lord, expects His people to offer themselves and the best they have as a token of their dedication and gratitude. That's what this dedicatory offering expressed. It was to be an offering without corruption. It was to be an earnest commitment or pledge to preserve the covenant. It was to be a dedicatory act as a reminder and expression of the worshipper's covenant obligation. But beloved, when we come to the new covenant, we understand that even our best deeds are but filthy rags. Even our most valiant efforts and our most committed efforts are shot through with sin. As one man put it this way, even our tears of repentance need washing in the blood of Jesus. And Paul's letter to the Romans, and I quoted this last week, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2, we read these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I believe this is a new covenant expression of that commitment and dedication, but it means nothing without Christ, friends. It means nothing without Christ. That is why atonement must come first, and then dedication. That is why peace with God must come first, and then walking with God and serving before God. But the fact that the old covenant offerings were offered up continually showed that they were merely shadows and types of both the offerer and the offering brought. These offerings were only accepted if offered by faith in God who gave them. And they could only be accepted by God in faith because they were imperfect and they foreshadowed the one who is perfect. Only Christ could give himself up in perfect obedience and dedication and be accepted by God. Beloved, we must understand that before we can do anything for God, we must rest in God. We must rest in God. If we are not serving God from a place of resting in God, from a place of confidence that we are put right with God through the blood of Christ, then we are legalists. And we are under a legal spirit. That is why Jesus answered the men who came to him in John chapter 6, and they said to him, "Good teacher, what good things must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them very clearly, "The works that God requires of you, the first work is this, is that you believe in the one whom God has sent." There must be faith in Christ, because it is only by faith that we are accepted. Faith in Christ that we are accepted before the living God. This is very important, friends, for us to understand. The burnt offering spoke of full atonement. The sacrifice is completely consumed in the wrath of God. The meal offering or the grain offering is a picture of dedication and a desire to serve God with all that I have, my best, my first fruits. But that can only happen when there is atonement. Paul writes this to the Corinthian believers. They were in Christ. They loved Christ. But they were not living by faith in Christ, and because of that, their lives were marked by sin and compromise. And he writes this to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And beloved, when we think of the meal offering or the grain offering in the light of Christian service, that takes on glorious meaning for us when we understand that we are justified in Christ. It is only Christ and His finished works that is the basis on which we are accepted. And any work we bring to God is accepted on the basis of that. Let me say this to you as well. When you go back to the Old Testament and you consider that grain offering and what that worshipper offered to the Lord, for the Old Testament believer, Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, would have been a wonderful passage to think about as he came to the Lord. Because in Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, this would have been an appropriate dedicatory portion of the sacrifice, acknowledging that God was more interested in the commitment of the worshipper than in the gift that was brought. You see, this gift, this offering, really spoke of the heart. That's why there was to be no corruption, no fermentation. It really spoke to the heart. All the outward things, the grain, and all of that was to be the best, as a reflection of what was in the heart. Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8 says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require." Listen to that. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." That is why these sacrifices could never be an end in themselves, friends. Because they were outward shadows and types of what was truly coming in Christ. This was all pointing to the true Israelite, the true seed, which was Christ Himself, the perfect worshipper. And friends, these words of dedication from Psalm 40 find their fullest meaning in the Lord Jesus. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And you'll notice verse 5 right through to verse 7 are a direct quote from Psalm 40. They're a direct quote from Psalm 40, so I'm not going to read them again. But I want to draw your attention to verse 8 to verse 10. He quotes the psalm, and then he says this, "Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." And then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. They were shadows from it. They could not accomplish what they testified to. But Christ came, and because he came, those things fell away. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now look at verse 10. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." We make a great deal about the justification. We're justified by faith in Christ. But beloved, we are sanctified by faith in Christ. We are justified by works for sure. Not our works, His works. And Hebrews tells us that. In the incarnation, the body was prepared for him. And through him, or through scripture, prophecy upon prophecy was written, prescribed for him. He came and he lived from the beginning to the end. His whole life, his act of obedience, for us, friends, for us. That is why when John restates that wonderful passage that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind and soul and love our neighbor as ourselves. How does he do it in 1 John chapter 3? And this is his commandment, that we believe on the one whom God has sent. Faith. Because Christ has done it. He has been faithful to the very end. That we are to believe in the one whom he has sent. And that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It is from that basis point, that secure ground, that we can now serve with all our hearts. And even though, friends, we know that our best works, our best deeds, and we are to bring our best, we are to bring our very best, we are to give our all of it. But even though we know it is shot through with sin, and it is feeble, it is accepted on the basis of those finished works of Christ. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are created for service. But our service doesn't keep us in relationship to God. Our service is the result of our relationship with God. Is the result of our faith and our trust and our love. As he loves us, we love him. And it flows out from that love. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Friends, we walk in these acts of service prepared by us in Christ. And we recognize everything we are and have and do belongs to him. Every good work, every service is in his power and through his perfection. Yes, we are to hold nothing back, the finest, the best, the first fruits, because he held nothing back. His whole life was offered up, and it is that life of Christ that empowers us and transforms us and enables us to live and walk in obedience and service by faith, obeying in love. That is precisely why our Lord Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is exactly what the grain offering is speaking about. It is about a heart that truly loves God. How much did Jesus love the Father, who for the joy set before him endured the cross? We've just spoken of the oil of joy and gladness that marked Jesus' life. A life of perfect obedience. A life accepted. When he was baptized, the Father said, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Everything you've been looking at, everything you've been experiencing as an old covenant believer in these sacrifices is captured and fulfilled in Christ. He is the substance of it. Friends, anything we offer to God in dedication and service, if it is not done by faith in Christ, or to use the words of Paul, faith working through love, if it is done for selfish reasons or under compulsion, it is anathema. It must come from the heart. It is obedience from the heart. And that is why when we come to God, we lay our hearts before the Lord. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness, because even in the best things we do, there's sin. There's sin. But if we're doing it for selfish reasons, friends, we're on dangerous ground. If we're doing it because we think God needs us, we're in for a big surprise. Ask Ananias and Sapphira. Or if we're doing it because we're trying to please someone else or trying to look impressive before someone else, be very careful. And friends, let me say this, even when we have given all that we have and we've done it in love, we are to remember the Lord Jesus' words that he spoke to the disciples in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now you can understand the surprise of the disciples when Jesus speaks of them receiving rewards, and they said, "When did we do these things in your name?" These were the outflows. These were the expressions of love. These were the expressions of love and faithfulness to their Savior. "I have been crucified with Christ," says Paul. "Therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, how do I live it? By faith in the Son of God. My eyes on His perfection, on His completion. I am being sanctified. I have been justified by His death, and I am being sanctified by His completed works and His death. And I am accepted on the basis of that. And everything I offer to God is pleasing, and it is a pleasing aroma to God, because it comes to God in the furnace and the fire of Christ's sacrifice. It is glorious, friends. It is liberating. We can serve God with all that we have and remember that it is accepted because of Christ." Amen. Father, thank you for all these rich pictures and images that speak of the perfection of your Son, that remind us, Lord God, that we have to be justified by works, but it's not our works. It could never be our works, because even our best deeds, even our most righteous acts are but filthy rags in your sight. How will we ever be received by you or accepted by you? It is only through Christ. It is through, as we think of Isaiah, who, when you touched his lips with that burning coal, you made him, you prepared him, you redeemed him and equipped him to serve you. And Lord, even when you said to him, "Whom shall I send?" You didn't say, "Isaiah, go." You said, "Whom shall I send?" It was a willingness in his heart. Lord, you have made us willing in the day of your power. And you delight in the cheerful giver. Lord, help us. Help us to do this by faith. Help us to know the joy of your Spirit, even as Christ walked and was faithful and displayed that wonderful joy of the Spirit, even in the joy set before him. Lord, these glorious themes are so rich. Help us, Lord, to understand them. Apply them to our lives, that we may know more of your goodness and faithfulness. Father, we look to you and pray that even this afternoon, if there are any here who don't know you, that they would understand that they are in death and decay, that they too would come to Christ, and that they would understand the powerful, glorious, preserving power of that new covenant to make all things new, to be raised up in Christ, to be raised to eternal life, to be growing, to be more like Christ. Father, we pray for the salvation of the sinner even now this afternoon. We ask it in Jesus' name.